There are no chance events. In the seminary, one of the subjects I teach is church history. And in teaching the students recently, in the course in church history, I had occasion to emphasize this truth on a number of occasions. There are no chance events. To consider the lessons of history, a person has to confront the reality that history presents a record of a chain of unique events. Each event, whether in your life or in the life of this congregation or in the life of our denomination or wherever the case may be, each event springs from its unique confluence of people, places, times, and circumstances. Just to reflect on the way in which God ordains the direction of each of our lives, so that through all the circumstances and the influences of our lives, we are brought together here in this place at this very hour. To repeat any event is impossible. For after that unique confluence has passed, it shall never happen again. Last Monday night, I was speaking to the spring meeting of the American Council of Christian Churches, and I used as an illustration the fact that I have sometimes in the past had the privilege of standing on the battlefield at Gettysburg in Pennsylvania and standing down in the field below Cemetery Ridge. And below that focal point of what was called Pickett's Charge. And as I stood there, looking up at the stone wall where the Union soldiers were ensconced, I had the sense that all that kept me from being involved in that wild scene on that July afternoon in 1863 was the passage of time. But on further reflection, I realized that that was not the only thing, because time is not the only marker of the event. The people who were involved are not there anymore. The place has changed. On the day in which the battle occurred, there were no monuments along Cemetery Ridge as there are now. So what I'm trying to emphasize is that when an event has happened, it's not going to happen again. There are people who stage what they describe are recreations of historic events, but even those efforts lack the ability of replication. There are reenactors who stage annual repetitions of various battles, but they're not the people who took part in those battles. And they're not in the time when those battles occurred. So that even if they could be the same people, everything else is different. Still, there are lessons for people, and that means for us, to learn from the record of historic events. And to ignore those lessons is to condemn yourself to learn them again, sometimes at appalling costs. The Protestant Reformation was a period of time in which numerous events transpired, not all of which we readily know, because you have to dig some in the record to find them. When you take all those things together, those events upended long-established assumptions about the world in a variety of ways. But one of the chief indications of the developments that propelled the Reformation is the reality that within a little more than 100 years from the early 15th century to the early 16th century, everything became different. In 1415, the Roman Catholic Church convened a church council at Constance in what is now Germany. Before that time, for 37 years, the Roman Church labored under the specter first of having two popes, two colleges of cardinals, one French and the other Italian, and two sets of supporters. In 1409, the church called a council at Pisa in Italy, and the plan was to depose the two popes that already existed and to install another one in his place. But the first two popes wouldn't leave. And so then they had the consequence of having three popes, each one of them assuring whoever the faithful were that the other two were impostors and declaring them excommunicated. So it became a problem for regular people. They had to decide which one is the real one. The Council of Constance met in part to deal with this problem. And what the council did in this score was to declare two of the popes to have no longer authority to remain as popes. And the third one, the first one who was called Pope John the 23rd, there was another one with that name in the late 50s and early 60s of the last century, but he was declared never to have been a pope at all. So how he got to be pope, no one could say. So that's how they dealt with that one. Then they elected another pope to take the place of all three. The Holy Roman Emperor at the time, a man named Sigismund, lent his supposed prestige, probably more in his opinion than it really was, by attending at least some of the meetings and by granting decrees of imperial safe conduct to some of the council's participants. One of those guarantees went to a noted Czech preacher called John Huss, who had been preaching in the city of Prague for more than a decade. The church complained that Huss was a follower of the Englishman John Wycliffe, who died in 1384, and that because Huss was a follower of Wycliffe, Huss was a heretic. Huss imagined that he would have the opportunity to defend himself before the council. So, in spite of the warnings of his friends, he placed his confidence in the emperor's guarantee of safe conduct. But not long after he arrived in Constance, Huss found himself a prisoner. And I can tell you that the prisons in which they kept people were not very nice places. They didn't have all the comforts that many prisons today have. The hatred of the clergy for Huss reached a fever pitch in the public proceedings. And some who were eyewitnesses described how people shouted and screamed and ridiculed and mocked him. And Huss eventually was defrocked. He was removed from being a priest. He was condemned as an obstinate heretic. And in the presence of Sigismund, he was sentenced to death by fire. And he was burned at the stake on July 6th, 1415. And those who witnessed the execution said that the martyr kept singing, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me," until the flames took his voice. In the spring of 1521, just 106 years later, Dr. Martin Luther traveled to the Imperial Diet that was meeting at Worms, and he too had an imperial safe conduct that another Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, issued. Now, the argument to which Sigismund yielded in 1415 was basically this: you don't have to keep faith with a heretic. So, yeah, we know that you gave him a safe conduct, but you don't have to honor that because he's a heretic. And that was the same argument that was then made to Charles V. When Luther found himself in a similar circumstance to that of Huss, meaning he was only called there to be given the opportunity to recant, he refused. The clergy members there, including a personal emissary from Pope Leo X, urged Charles V to arrest Luther immediately so that he could suffer a similar fate to that of Huss. But the young Spaniard, he was only 21 years old, demurred. He did declare Luther later as an outlaw of the empire, but he said at the time, "No, I should not like to blush like Sigismund," so that the bad faith of that emperor was still in the minds of people over a century later. So Luther never went to the stake. He spent the last 25 years of his life as an outlaw and an excommunicated priest, and he died in his bed of natural causes. And that which made the difference was the answer in part to the question that we come to consider this evening. We've looked at three questions already in regard to the Reformation: the Reformation why, the Reformation what, the Reformation who. This evening we come to the question, the Reformation when. Because it happened at a particular moment in history. To study the history of the 500 years before the beginning of the Reformation is to find the evidence that behind the chain of events in history is the moving of the sovereign purpose of God. It is that purpose that we find in our text. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Frequently, people find it hard to scan that purpose. But when you look, as we have the advantage of doing, at the sweep of a longer period of time, you find that there is always a movement toward what our text calls the fullness of time. That is true, not only in terms of the history that we're considering, it's true in the terms of the history of your life. God is moving in your life to bring you to the point where you are ready to receive Christ as your Savior. God prepares all of those things and brings them to pass. Our text reminds us this evening that Christ came at a specific moment in history. He came at that moment when the purpose of God had everything in readiness. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all of that this evening, but one of the chief factors was the zenith of Imperial Rome. because the Roman government had established an administration through much of the world by means of roads and by means of troops that could move rapidly from one place to another, so that it was easier for the disciples of Christ to travel and to spread the gospel, because some of the roads over which the Romans moved their armies were the roads over which Paul and Barnabas and Silas and others traveled with the message of the gospel. So the birth of Christ was not an accident of timing. It came neither too early nor too late. And when we apply this truth to the Protestant Reformation, we find the equally striking realization that it came at the right time, neither too early nor too late. The time was not yet ready in 1415 when John Huss was burned at the stake, but it was ready in 1517, 500 years ago, when Luther posted his 95 Theses. So it came at the time that God prepared in a singular fashion. Now there are several components of the answer to our question this evening that should impress us that God is always behind the developments of events in our own time, in our own lives. First of all, let us consider the irony of religious wars. The irony of religious wars. And here we find another aspect of this history that is striking. Because something that you would think would be a terrible thing, God used for his own purposes. Less than 200 years after the final collapse of the old Roman Empire, Rome fell in 476, less than 200 years after that. In fact, just 150 years, really, a new religion swept across the Mediterranean world like wildfire. It was Islam. From 622, which Muhammad declared to be the year one in the Islamic calendar, the devotees of Islam, an especially brutal religion with a very compelling method of evangelism, you convert to Islam or you get your head cut off. The devotees of Islam swept across North Africa, through the Middle East, across the Dardanelles, into the underbelly of Europe. And at the same time, other forces of Islam crossed the Straits of Gibraltar and campaigned towards the heart of what is now France. And it was only the courage of Charles Martel at the Battle of Tours in 732 that blunted the assault. They met the Muslim forces on the battlefield and defeated them. So for that time, in the 8th century, Western Europe escaped the domination by Islam that seems poised now in the 21st century to fall upon it. But the conquests of the Holy Land, the Middle East, and especially the building of a mosque on the very place where the Jewish temple previously stood was more than the popes could endure. So they called for a series of crusades. These were to be religious wars. And the objective was clear: expel the infidel Turks, as they called them, from the Holy Land. So here was a continental undertaking. It was in many ways, as I pointed out to my students in church history, it was in many ways the supreme expression of the medieval order. But ironically, that undertaking proved to be the undoing of the medieval order and opened the way in Europe for astonishing change, so that the church really did it to itself. The crusading armies began their campaigns in 1095. So that was about 30 years after William the Conqueror mounted the last successful invasion of England, which was in 1066. So in 1095, these crusades launched. There's some debate about how many there were altogether, probably somewhere between 10 and 13. They never succeeded in the ultimate objective. They won some battles, but they lost the wars. But what happened was something entirely unforeseen. The continental undertaking exposed the myth of European unity, because most people in Europe were of the opinion that everybody was like they were. They spoke the same way, they looked pretty much the same, but when these continental armies gathered together, people began to realize, those people don't look like us. And what's more, they don't talk like us. So then the idea that there was not this unity in Europe meant that maybe there were other things they had always believed that weren't so either. And when they got to the Holy Land, they saw wealth that they could never have imagined. So they began to think of possibilities that ideas that the church taught for generations were not so, and that maybe they should consider other possibilities. So the irony of religious wars. And that leads me to the next thing, the revival of classical learning. Now, the people of the late Middle Ages, they thought very highly of themselves and their intellectual achievements and all of that. And so they described the movement that they coined as the Renaissance, the rebirth, preceded by a long time of the Dark Ages. In other words, those poor people, they were in ignorance until we came along. But what it was the discovery by the crusading armies that elements of the ancient culture of the Greek and Roman civilizations survived in the eastern part of the old empire. And that opened the way for what came to be known as the Back to the Sources movement. Why do we need to listen to what people tell us something says, when we can actually look at the original documents or copies of the original documents? So they discovered that there were manuscripts in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. And it was possible then to study the scriptures not by reading the Latin Vulgate that Jerome had done in the 4th century, but by looking at the manuscripts themselves in the language in which the Holy Spirit inspired them. They could actually read the words of the Bible in their original tongue. So that access to copies of the scripture did a lot to undo that which people had always been taught to accept. At the same time, the ability of the crusading armies to travel. Most people in the Middle Ages, they would be born, they would grow up, they would spend whatever extent of their lives they had. The average life expectancy was about 30. And they would spend that whole time within a very short distance of where they had been born. So they worked on the manor, and they looked out to across the fields, to the woods. For them, that was the end of the world. And they never would be going anywhere else. But now, when they went on these crusades, they went to exotic places. And they brought stories back from those places, the ones who survived the crusades. So that led to the awareness that there were other parts of the world that were far different. The Reformation, and here's another aspect of the timing, just so you can appreciate that God, at the fullness of time, brought this movement to pass. The Reformation began at the dawn of what we know in history as the Age of Discovery. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That was 25 years before Luther posted the 95 Theses. And then, of course, there were other voyages that took place during this period. And what that meant was that there would be opportunities then, as there had been under the Roman Empire, to spread the truth of the gospel across the oceans. And indeed, that is how the Reformation came to North America. The fullness of the time meant that the use of the mind provided the way to challenge what the church always demanded that the faithful should believe, especially about matters of church doctrine. And that brings me to the third thing that I would observe here, that is the decay of political institutions. And I couldn't help but be struck as I was working on this message by parallels to what we have seen in other periods of history. But the corruption that riddled the medieval church, and if I had the time, we could go through a whole series of accounts of that corruption, also invaded the halls of secular power. In 800, on Christmas Day, the great Emperor Charlemagne was crowned. And when I was a boy, I can remember going to the place where that coronation happened. And you can still see that spot today. But that coronation provided the opportunity for those who came after him, who were not anywhere near his abilities, to try to dominate the world stage, though they were weak and vain in many ways. And as the painful fruit of the Crusades began to appear, the will of the political institutions was not able to keep control of the inhabitants of political office. And so it led to the very weakness that Charles V felt. He felt he had to have the support of these men who were sympathetic to Luther. And so he could not be too aggressive, even though as a son of the church, he believed that Luther was wrong. So the idea of a global unity that had been in place during the Middle Ages began to evaporate as the leaders of the more and more powerful national states began to assert their interests and their prerogatives, so that in the decay of the political institutions of the Middle Ages, God was preparing the way for greater liberty for the gospel. And then the fourth thing I would observe is the rise of bold proclaimers. Because in the late Middle Ages, there came on the scene men who were unusual. They were, above all else, students of the Scriptures. They came to understand that little, if any, of church doctrine found any basis in the Scriptures. So we come back to the text. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. That is, at the moment that God prepared. Chief among the men of the late Middle Ages, but by no means the only one, but chief among them was John Wycliffe of England, who earned the designation the Morning Star of the Reformation. Now, in my teaching in the seminary, we spend the better part of a whole class day, 3.5 hours, talking about John Wycliffe. So I'm not going to do that this evening, but here is just a summation of what Wycliffe taught. This was in the 14th century. It's no wonder that the Council of Constance also passed a decree that his body should be exhumed from its grave and the bones burned and the ashes scattered on a nearby river. But this is what Wycliffe taught. Scripture is the only foundation of faith. Now remember, Wycliffe was not a man who had access to the Greek or the Hebrew that William Tyndale, his successor as a linguist, would have. But he was still arguing that it wasn't the tradition of the church that was important, but the scripture. Then he also taught no part of regeneration can be attributed to the work of man. Really, what he was doing was going back to the scriptures and saying that in the scriptures you find the truth concerning the new birth. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Wycliffe was saying, you cannot attribute any part of the new birth to the work of man. So it is not you believe and therefore you're born again. No, what Wycliffe said was you are regenerated and therefore you believe. He also taught that conversion is by God's grace alone. He said that the system that ascribes it partly to man and partly to God is worse than Pelagianism. He also taught Christ is everything in Christianity. That was a direct quote. Christ is everything in Christianity. He also taught faith is a gift of God. Why? This sounds like doctrines that the reformers were going to be emphasizing in their time. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith then is a gift of God. It's not something you learn how to exercise that you have within you. It's a gift that God gives. He also said that preaching should be the emphasis of the Christian ministry. And he said that the true church is composed only of the elect for whom Christ shed his blood. Now, he was very bold, and it's hardly surprising that a lot of the priests were not very happy about these statements. And eventually the Bishop of London summoned him for an interview. And many times those interviews usually had one effect, and that was you were arrested and you were never seen again. But in the case of Wycliffe, at his last appearance, this was in 1382, 2 years before his death, he said to the Bishop of London, the truth shall prevail. He was confident, whatever became of him, and he would be dead and in his grave long before the days of the Reformation began, but he was confident that the truth would prevail. He would refer to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So these bold voices came on the scene. Wycliffe and Huss, not the only ones, but they were certainly very prominent ones. And that was part of God's preparation. And then one final thought, and that is the will for gospel truth. The will for gospel truth. So through these various influences of which we've been speaking, God created a generation of people, I want you to get this, who were anxious to hear the truth. It is hard for us to comprehend it. But when printing with movable type was invented in the middle of the 15th century, the price of published materials plummeted. And we can read descriptions that when some new pamphlet or tract or book written by a reformer became published, it became public, that the shop owners could not keep copies of them, that people came running in and they wanted them. They snatched them out of the hands of the booksellers. They were anxious to hear the truth. And here was something else. When they heard it, they wanted to hear more. They didn't say, well, okay, that's nice. We've heard it now. Well, let's go on to something else. They wanted more. So they reproach the people of our time who have ready access to the truth, but who consider it a thing of contempt. There's more access to the Bible in our time than there has ever been in history, but there is greater ignorance of the Bible than there has ever been in history. These were people who wanted to hear the truth. So the Reformation took place when God had prepared all these events and prepared the way for it. And when the fullness of the time was come, then Martin Luther, studying for his lectures on Romans, longing to know something of the truth. What does this phrase, the righteousness of God, mean? Suddenly he realized it was righteousness that was outside himself. It was righteousness he could not fashion by his own works. And when he saw that, he recognized that the truth, the just shall live by faith, meant that the doors of paradise were open to him. There was a readiness to receive the truth of the gospel. Well, may God make that desire something that is in our hearts, that we want to know the truth, and when we hear the truth, we want to hear more of it. May God bless the word, as we have considered it this evening, for his name's sake.